All right. Thank you for having me. I'm just going to see if I can get this working here. Aha. Sweet. All right, I won't be looking at that for a minute, but so this is going to be kind of an update of what our family's been up to over the past year. And then at the end, I'll share a little devotional. I just want to thank everyone for praying for us, being behind us, and I'm going to be honest, sometimes I feel overwhelmed, like kind of feels like we're in training, and it's almost like imposter syndrome where I feel like I'm playing missionary right now, like not really just in training. And so, but to hear all the questions you guys have and the interest that you have in our family and what we're doing, that has been really, really great to just realize that, you guys are behind us, whether we're in training or whether we're on the mission field, which is the next step. And so, I just want to thank you all for that. So, we're getting close to our fifth baby, due August 25th. So that's one of the reasons why our visit here is going to be so short. We spent a week at family camp, then we spent a week here, and then we spent a week in Moncton with Jess's family. And then we're going to try to head back and beat the arrival of the baby back to Ontario. So somebody joked and said, if we have the baby on the road, we'll have to name him Carson. Car-son. So it definitely is going to be a middle name if it happens. So, so keep an eye on the name. You'll know where we had him. So the kids are doing great. Just wanted to kind of update you on them. When we left here, one of our big prayers when we left last August was for our kids to have friends make them easily. And like the first day that we got there, we were still unpacking and the kids are outside. And the way that our apartment is, it's like a four-unit building. And then our next-door neighbors are Tim Watley's grandkids. So there's four of them, and their ages are just 1 year off of each of ours. And so like Jack was out there right away, and Riley, and Jack never biked without training wheels before, but he sees Boaz, who's a year younger than him, biking without training wheels, and he's like, okay. Picks up Boaz's bike, and I come outside, I'm like, Jack, when did you learn to ride without training wheels? And he just figured, well, if Boaz can do it, I can do it too. And that was that. So that was pretty cool. So I took the training wheels off his bike the next day. Riley was sad that she was leaving Zoe behind, and she gets there and she gets another friend who's same age as Zoe, and her name starts with a Z as well. Her name was Zemi. So, but you can pray for Riley because her friends there, the Culbertsons, they're actually leaving and they're moving to Pennsylvania and for a mission work there with the Afghan people, kind of like what Sean and Haley do in Toronto. It sounds very similar. So they're going to try to establish an Afghan church with the people in Pennsylvania. You can be in prayer for Riley, that there'll be someone to take Zemi's place. In Ontario, we've been attending a church in Waterloo. It's called Bethel Bible Chapel, and that's been a blessing. When we first went, we had Hannah and Colin were going there, and Kyle and Erica were going there, and Laura goes there. And so that was really cool. We started going to that church just to see friends from the Maritimes, friends from PEI, family. And Jess prayed on the way. I didn't know this until after, but she prayed on the way, Lord, if we're meant to go to this church long term, then let this just be like the best drive we've ever had. And it was an hour and 20 minutes away from Durham, from our campus, to the church in Waterloo. And it was an incredible drive. Like, the kids didn't fight. They were happy, like, there and back. And I think we're, like, 20 minutes away from Durham. And Jess is like, so I did a thing. And it wasn't too long later that I read in, it's like Leviticus or something, that if your wife makes a rash vow, the husband can, like, annul it the moment he finds out about it. But if he doesn't annul it, then it's, like, it's binding. So we had to go to Bethel from then on. If I had known the law better, but anyway. It's been a blessing. So we've been attending there most times when we can. If we're kind of feeling like our family's too tired to make the trip, or if somebody's sick and somebody's got to stay home, then there's a church about 20 minutes away in a neighboring town. And I made the joke to somebody else that moved to the region and started attending somebody else who's like Brethren background. I said, this Baptist church, they're Brethren, but they just don't know it yet. And I kind of felt bad for saying that because I didn't know like how he would take it. And then I saw him a month later and he's like, that is so true. So it's like a Baptist church, but they haven't had a pastor in a long time. And so they have kind of a rotation of men that, and it feels very, I don't know, very much natural. They sing a lot of the same songs, and so it's pretty cool. Yeah, so we've been able to go to Sandy McEachern's Bible study. If anyone knows him, he's kind of the brain behind Upward Bound. I think that's right? Yeah. And so he's got a study. It's grown so big that they used to have it on every Thursday, but now they have two groups. So Sandy's still there every Thursday, but there's like Group A every second Thursday, and then Group B the other Thursdays. So pretty cool. Sandy and Louise, they make a meal for everybody that goes, and I don't know, an average of like 20 people a night, something like that. And so I feel like I don't know how long ago they started, but they've been picking their way through Genesis. And people have lots to say, thankfully, and so you don't get very far through, but I think it's really good for it's like young adults, and so it's good for them to see like how to study the Bible and to be encouraged by each other and what they're getting out of it. So we've been blessed to go and take part, and Jess and I even had the opportunity to lead one of the chapters, I guess it was a two chapter chunk that we led. And so yeah, we've been able to fellowship with Kyle and Erica and Laura and Hannah and Colin, and then Mark Corvo, my cousin, just moved out as well, moved from Halifax to I guess the Waterloo area. So he's been coming to Bethel and also attending the study. So that's really cool, just to have family out there as well. All right, so the training, it's a year and a half, and we are just finished of a year, so we have half a year left. So a lot of people have been asking like when we're going to be done. So the training officially ends December 14th. There might be a week after that of like orientation for new members to Ethnos. And then following that, we'll be back in PEI for at least a year, is what we're thinking. And so that'll be a time for us to kind of rest and get things ready for the next phase, would be going to the mission field. And right now we're praying toward Mexico, some kind of ministry in Mexico. And so you can pray with us for that. There's been kind of a number of things that we had been, I guess three things we were praying about. One was up north in Iqaluit. Another one was West Africa. It kind of interested us, something that was happening there. And just to share like a really cool story about that, we had been talking to a couple of kind of like there'd be more leadership figures in Ethnos. And there was a big conference while we were in jungle camp. So we weren't part of the conference, but there was a big pig roast, and so all the leaders came up. And so we were just chatting, and I had some questions about, specifically about West Africa and what was happening there, because they're training kind of indigenous leaders there to go to their own tribal people. And so there's places that a Christian could never go into, but these people are from those places, so they can come out to Dakar, get trained, and then go back and be either support their churches, maybe that are already there, or evangelize places that don't have churches. So we were really interested about that opportunity. And we had a chat with one man, and he was, his daughter's there, and her husband, and so his family is there, and they're dying for more people. Like, they need more people, they're burning out. And so, yeah, we were talking to him. We kind of got excited about it. And then that next morning, so the morning after we had that chat with him, he shows up at our jungle camp hut at like 7:30 in the morning. And he's like, I've been awake since 4, and I couldn't sleep, and I was just thinking about you guys and your family. And he said, I've never known a child older than 5 years old to be able to like enculturate, I don't know if that's the right word, but to get into the culture and to feel at home in the culture of West Africa. It's just something about that culture that is just very hard as an older child to enter into. And so he said, if these are my grandchildren, I would suggest that you go somewhere like Mexico. And so that was really interesting for us, just that we kind of felt excited about this opportunity, and prayed about it that night, and then the next morning this guy, he couldn't sleep, and he comes and talks to us and is like, you know what, like, I see your family, and I see your family doing really well here. And so that helped us immensely with our decision process, and we had been praying that the Lord would make it clear during our time in jungle camp. And so we're praying now that the Lord would close the door to Mexico if that's not where he would have us. So We'd love for you guys to kind of pray along with us in that regard. But I think it would be great because, you know, Mark and Kim have experience in Latin America, and Jess was there for a year. And so I feel like that those kinds of things are helpful. So what are we learning in the training? I get that question, and I think it's a good question. One of the biggest things is how to be resilient on the field. I think that's a lot of a lot of the training has that kind of aspect built into it. And so even one of the classes that we took, it was called The Wall of Truth. But basically this woman who, she's a missionary kid herself, and she grew up with a lot of hardships, and then went into tribal missionary work with Ethnos. And her and her husband, I think it took them 12 years before they could before they finally had their first converts. Is that right, Tim? 12 years? Yeah. And so, like, she's no stranger to hardships, no stranger to bad things happening. And her class was all about, like, why do bad things happen? And it trains you on, you know, who God is, what he does, and it makes you kind of take a really hard look at who we are. And if you remember from Jared's message this morning, you know, one of the things about repentance is seeing God for who he is and seeing us for who we are. And so just the, yeah, just understanding that God is good, that we live in a sinful world, that we are sinners ourselves, and, you know, God is a good father, and bad things happen because of sin in the world, and it makes us long for eternity. It's not because, you know, he's smiting us or because he, you know, had a bad day and he's taken out another. Like sometimes you can get in your head and you think these things about God that are not true. Some other courses taught us about our position in Christ. Different Bible courses like that, kind of focusing on theology that helps kind of ground you before going on a mission, in the mission work. Teamwork, that's another, it's its own class, but there's also teamwork aspects built into the program. Some other things are how to dissect languages. So we had courses all about making different noises, different sounds that different languages can make. And so that's helpful for, you know, even going somewhere like Latin America, they make different noises. Or if you're learning French, you know, they make vowels with their nose more than with their mouth. You know, those are things that are helpful. But even more so in a tribal language that maybe has never been written down before. You know, you can try to listen for those different sounds. You know where they're making them in their mouth. And so we had lots of fun making weird noises with, I feel like we were kind of became immature again for a little bit as we were making funny little noises. But we enjoyed it as a class. And then we learned how to dissect the language, like, into written symbols. You know, why? I mean, English is weird. Like, why does English make a TH for the noise? Some things in English just don't make sense. But if you're looking at another language, they might have a lot less noises than we do. And so it's like, hey, how did you choose the proper letters for those that it'll make sense? And you go to teach them how to read God's word in the future. And then from there, we learned grammar. So we kind of like how to hear the sounds, how to write the sounds down, and then how to put everything together in a way that makes sense grammatically for their language. So then when you teach them how to read and write, it just makes sense to them. And that's something I'd never thought of before. And I mean, it's still kind of a hard concept to grasp, but those that can do that well, it makes the discipleship process run so much smoother when they have God's word, they know how to read, they understand that, like, this book will never change. I don't know who told this story, I can't remember their name, but they said it blew, like, they were working in a tribe, I think they were building a runway, and they just grabbed, like, a piece of paper, or maybe it was just even a leaf, and they wrote down a message on it and handed it to one of the tribal workers and said, hey, carry this to my partner back at his house. And it blew their mind that he could do something like that, that he could, like, take a leaf and, like, do something to it, and that would, like, convey a message to somebody. Like, these are the way that these people live, right? They just have no concept of that. And so then God doing that for us in his word, like, you almost have to teach them the importance of that. And so that's what they would do. I think then the next day they grabbed the piece of paper, the leaf, and they were like, look, it still has the same message. Like, we give it to another one of our coworkers, and they'll read it, and it stayed the same. Like, it didn't change. And that concept just kind of opening their minds or blowing their minds to just what's going on and, like, how we can trust God's word. And so those kinds of lessons were important for us to learn. And then another one of the big courses we had, it ran from January to May of this year, was kind of going through the chronological teaching of the Bible that Ethnos uses. So there was kind of like a it's been put together, but how do I describe this? It's like here's a teaching plan that somebody did. You don't need to like do it word for word like this for whatever people you go to, but here's kind of like how you could lay out the Bible and follow themes from start to finish, like God being creator, God being just, God being righteous, God being forgiving, like these themes, and you're going to trace these themes and you're going to pick stories intentionally, and so that you can go from Genesis to the cross to Revelation. I think Nick Brampton kind of touched on this when he talked about garden to garden to garden when he was here for the conference. That's kind of the thing, is that you're taking them from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the new heaven and new earth garden. And you're trying to follow themes so that they understand the gospel when you hit it. And sometimes you have to go through that two or three times. The team that took 12 years before they got their first converts, like I don't know how many times they had to do that, but it would have been quite a number of times before the people finally understood enough of the themes to see that they were lost, that they needed a savior. One of the ones that really stood out to me and Jess was the one on animism and just understanding like the minds of these people and how they think. And Tim has probably shared these stories, a story like this before, but just like the Moy people that Tim worked with, they thought that there were spirits living in the water, and so they couldn't drink the water, or the women couldn't drink the water when they're pregnant because it would, you know, make the baby have an evil spirit or something. So just those kinds of things to learn about how these people think and live in darkness, and they're bound to these ideas, and trying to challenge those ideas with stories from Scripture to show who God is. And very complicated thing to do. Not that I've done it, but it sounds very complicated, especially when their language doesn't have like the word for love. Was it the Moy people that didn't have a word for love? Like, how do you, like, where do you start with that? You have to be pretty creative. So on top of lessons, so the lessons happen from 8 to 12, and during that time our kids are in either school or daycare on campus. There's a school and a daycare center on campus for our kids, so that's great. So we all get to learn at once. And then in the afternoons, there's a work program Monday, Wednesday, Friday. So all the men, all the male students, plus if there was any like single women or women without kids, they would be part of that. And one of my jobs this semester was teaching gym class, so Monday and Wednesday afternoons. So that was kind of fun. It kind of felt like a little mini camp every, you know, 2 days a week. So come up with a game or a few games for them to play, and they seemed to really enjoy that. And there was this one game that I found these like square tiles that were like that big, and they had wheels in the bottom. And then there was these like round nets that they're kind of like a basketball net, but like on their side, so you could throw something into it and it would catch it. So I was like, okay, I could probably come up with a game with this. So I was like, okay, so it's gonna be like handball. So you catch the ball and then you have to stop, but everyone else is on their scooter and they're gonna like scoot around and then you'll throw the ball. So anyway, so I like came up with this game with like all these rules and I was like, all right, here we go. And then I finished explaining the rules and they're like, oh, that's just like scooter chicken. I'm like, what's scooter chicken? They're like, we play it with a rubber chicken. It's in the cupboard. And I'm like, so here I thought, I was like, okay, yeah, okay. There's nothing new under the sun. That's probably why all these things are here, because this is the game you're supposed to play with these things. So that was kind of cool, but it was a lot more fun with a rubber chicken, I'll tell you that much. So gym class, we also taught Tuesdays and Thursdays. The students, all the male students, taught in the Bible class for the academy. And so even though the school was from 8 till 12, they did have some afternoon things that happened. Sometimes some of them learned like sewing, some of them were leatherworking. Was that in the afternoon? Did you teach that, Alan, leatherworking? Yeah. So there was things that happened that were available to kids in the afternoon. There was a dance class that somebody put on. So we took turns teaching Bible. And so we taught from that curriculum, that like, that looking at biblical themes kind of as a whole. So while we were in that class learning about those lessons, we also were given the opportunity to teach those lessons to the high school kids. So that was pretty interesting as well. So that brings us to Jungle Camp, and my laptop went to sleep on me. I'll pull this back up here. Haha. So there's our house. I obviously didn't in our communication, it wasn't like super clear what we were doing. We weren't all by ourselves. We had two staff families and six student families were together in this area. And I'm trying to think of how big to describe it. Probably like, I don't know, let's say like from the girls' cabins to the boys' cabins, like kind of maybe that distance spread out. And maybe a little bit further, maybe like if you made a triangle up to the triplex. So it was kind of like the camp. And but it was all like really old, like really tall trees. Like I'm always amazed, like the trees are taller there than they are here, probably because they don't have hurricanes to blow them down. But there was two tornado warnings while we were there. We had to evacuate twice for it, but nothing touched down. So the object was to build with rough lumber. So, you know, you'd cut down a cedar tree, and then you wouldn't mill it or anything. You'd just take the bark off of it and take the limbs off of it, and then you'd use that. And so you're left with a pile of wood from the last, you know, from years gone by. Whoever's been at that site before you, there's a pile of wood from them. And so the weeks leading up to it, we're able to kind of go through and take inventory of how the lengths, and, you know, okay, this one's rotten. I'll just burn that. And I'll need to replace that with something else. And so there was a farmer nearby, and we could go to his lot. And so all the men went and with chainsaws and cut down a few more cedar trees. And so we were ready to go when it was time to build. And so one of the other things we were allowed to do beforehand was rake our lot and get it ready. And so that thing laying there, that's our stove. Before it, you can kind of see it in the bottom left there. That was our stove. And that pile of rocks there, that was an old shower pit that somebody had there. And we found, either it was a very rocky place, or there was a lot of showers in the past that were there. We encountered a lot of rocks when we were trying to dig holes. So if you can see on the back, is my mouse up there? Yeah, so the poles were just leaning against trees like that. Usually just one tree with poles all around. But by this point, we had taken them and separated them into kind of like, okay, we're going to use these for the frame and this for the roof and whatever. So John DeVries was there, I think a week or two before we started building, and he was trying to tell me about like peak of the roof and like all this math, and it went way over my head, but I appreciated him trying. The roof held, it was just a little leaky because we had some holes in the tarp. So that's what it looked like when we started. And then, so day one, the six men teamed up at around 6 o'clock maybe, or quarter to 6 a.m. We started, and our goal was to get all the houses up and the tarps on by the end of day one. And so that's digging all the holes for the poles that will be supporting the roof. And so there's Jaden up on a ladder, duct taping one of my rafters onto my roof. And so we even like, as once, so we all kind of like, yeah, we started with Jaden's house, and then we went around kind of a circuit to all of our houses. And as once we got to like the rafter stage, then three guys would move on to the next one, start digging holes, so that by the time the rafters are done in one house, you were kind of ready for the rafters of the next house, and we just kind of leapfrogged each other the whole way. And Tim came for a visit at like, what was it, like 9:30, and we were just getting the last tarp on, the last roof, so that was pretty cool. So we were able to finish that. So then there's my house with all the rafters on, just waiting for the roof tarp to go on. And then that's the roof tarp there. So it would get cleaned up a little bit. That was just kind of like we got it on and we were happy and we moved on to the next stage. There's a picture of Riley on the left there helping bring a piece of wood. And then Michaela and Jack's on a ladder in the next picture. There's Michaela there. She's pretty cute holding the shovel. So then our stove. So on the left there, that's kind of the first stage is you build a seat for the stove to sit on. You put some plastic down and then put dirt on it. So this helps to insulate from the heat getting burning the wood. And then stick it on, try to get it level as best you can, and then cover it in clay. So the clay then helps keep the heat in. So here, this is where the wood would go, right there. And then we could remove those so that pots that could fit in there could be right over top of the fire. And then back here on the side, that was our oven. So you would be able to cook something in there. And the box didn't touch, like the fire and smoke wouldn't get into the box, just the heat would go into the box. And then there'd be a little pipe coming at the back, and then I eventually attached my chimney to that. So that's the stove, and there was a little like intake here for air. There's the kids, so it was pretty cool. Riley especially wanted to help, but all the kids wanted to help with the clay. And Riley's big claim to fame is that she got the water to clay consistency right her very first try. So then I think she helped two other people, one of the single guys and then another family, at least two other people. She helped them with their clay. So she was they were all a big helps for it. But they had lots of fun helping. So then there's our counter and our sink. So we did have some plumbing. They'd pump from the city. They'd pump water up to a reservoir, a big plastic like cistern type thing. And then it would be gravity fed to all the houses. So we had to learn plumbing on top of building, a little bit of plumbing, nothing major. And then there it is finished. There's Wesley. There's our bench or couch or whatever you want to call it. That actually was difficult to try to get the seat, just because you're going to be sitting on it for like a month. It's your only seat that you have, basically. We weren't allowed to bring camping chairs in. They were mean. But and I think that was so that you just like made this good. And so getting the angles just right so that your butt didn't hurt. So we had one spot right there that was like perfect. And then over here was kind of uncomfortable, and that's where the kids sat. But let's see. Oh yeah, and you see Wesley, I don't know if you can tell how dirty he is there, but that was just a constant state for like the 2 weeks of building and the 4 weeks of living there. The kids were dirty, and that was just the way it was. This is our so this is like if that picture was taken from like the sink couch area, so it's the opposite side. So our bed was actually behind this tarp. You'd walk through this blue curtain here and then take a left, and our bed was there, and then the kids slept over top of us up here. So we had originally thought we'd have three kids up there, but then the first night they were all waking up, somebody's on top of somebody or whatever. So we were like, okay, we need to figure something out. So we ended up moving Michaela down right outside our bedroom on a piece of foam, and then Wesley was in the playpen. We just kind of moved him into the shower at night, the shower area at night. I know. So that's them filling the shower hole with rocks there, the kids, and that might be it for those. Oh, there's our finished house. So we had made a flag at family camp last year. That was one of our activities, and so we saved it and brought it with us, and we hung it. It's that yellow thing hanging right up there. So one of the things that, had to be a 16 by 20 was the biggest it could be, 16 feet by 20 feet. But then they said that you could have a covered porch, so I made like a 4 foot or 5 foot covered porch here. And then they said the shower could be added on and it didn't count toward the space. So I was just like, well, we're going to have a huge shower and maybe I could like store stuff in it. And so I submitted my plans to another Watley boy that's not here, one of the jungle camp teachers. And he wrote back, he's like, communal shower, ? Anyway, so I brought it down in size a little bit, but it still had enough room that Wesley could sleep in the shower, and we could still shower in the shower, totally fine. Well, I don't know if that's cheating, but I felt like we had four kids, so I could do a little bit of that. There's Jaden and Bailey in their house. Their house was really cool. You walked through these two trees to get to their door, and they set their door in a little bit. They definitely had the most, everyone, all the guys agreed, they had the most comfortable couch. They had like, Jaden did this cool thing where you could like lift the table off. It was like a big dining room table, but then you could lift it off, and then it was like a small card table or something. So it was kind of like multi-purpose. I think he had been thinking about this for a long time. He had a lot longer than I. I'm more like kind of figured out as when I get there. And Jaden, I think he had like three different plans drawn up and was like figuring it out. So he was a lot more prepared. Oh, and the kids, both Monty and Wesley, got potty trained while we were there. So they were running around with no pants on for a lot of it. So, a couple more pictures. There's another one. There's another one. There. One of the other things we did is we killed chickens and kind of learned, you know, that it's not glamorous, but just in case you ever have to do that. We knew this was coming, and so last year when we were getting rid of some of our chickens, we did some of this ourselves back at the farmhouse as well. So what else do? We did hair cutting. So Jess cut my hair and cut Michaela's hair, and so there was a team of two hairdressers that came and sort of talked us all through that. There was a slip and slide. So this is pretty cool. It was like June 30th that the kids finally said, we're bored. And then the next day was Canada Day, and we had all these events, and they put up a slip and slide and left it up for the rest of the time, and we just hung out there for much of the days when it was warm. And so I don't think they said they were bored from then on, so that was pretty cool. The kids, and they loved it so much that both Riley and Jack said they'd stay for another month, so that was a pretty big answer to prayer. There was a story time every morning at 9 to 9:30. And so that's Joan. She read the kids' stories. And also Jaden had been saving tuna cans and made a 9-hole mini golf course outside his house. And so there's us playing with that. And all right. So just quickly, what's left? We have the fall semester left. And I think I already mentioned we're coming back in December. The fall semester we'll learn about like a training and a literacy program, computer software training, and more culture training. I don't know exactly what's coming, but I know that those are some of the things that we're going to be learning. And then the next steps for us, so we'll be choosing a field. We'll be like making it official sometime in probably early September so that we can contact the field and kind of figure out what we need, what they need from us and what we need to be doing to prepare. And so leadership here in Ethnos Canada can also kind of like prepare things as well. We see ourselves going into a support role, which would be like training, something like training up the next generation of missionaries in Mexico to kind of reach their own people or to reach other people. And so that's kind of where we're stepping in that direction, and we'll see where the Lord leads. Even when we left here to go to Durham for training, we always saw ourselves in a support role, and so that hasn't changed. And so the year, so once we're done training, we come back here. That will be kind of like where we start kind of like support raising, finding partners to partner with us. And so you could even pray for us as we navigate how that would look. And we'll be talking with the elders here about kind of like how they see us navigating that. What does it look like for our family to, you know, to raise support and go into the mission field? And so it might take us, so then we move to the mission field after that. So let's, hypothetically, let's say March 2027, let's just say. We would move down to Chihuahua, Mexico, and then it might take us 2 years to learn Spanish language. And so then that would bring us to like 2029 when we could maybe start our actual ministry there. And one of the things that I've been learning and praying for is patience and a good attitude as we do these things, because sometimes, especially in our culture, we want everything now. We have microwaves, we have air fryers, we have Netflix now. You don't even have to wait for your favorite show to come on TV next week. You just can like watch them all. Boom, boom, boom. And so one of the things that I've been praying for is, you know, a good attitude and for patience as we wait for these things to happen. And as I've been reading again through, I try to read through the Bible with the kids kind of for their bedtime. And so we're back in Exodus again. And one of the things that hit me this time around was God had promised the Israelites that, you know, they would be in the land, in Egypt for 420 years, and they would bring them out. Well, that's not a very happy promise for, like, the people born at year 300, right? Like, that's quite a sobering thing for them, because they were like, wow, there's, like, 120 years left. I'm not going to live long enough to ever see this fulfilled. And so, like, what a what a work of faith and patience for people like that, who had to just wait and wait and wait. Or maybe the people waiting for the Messiah to come. Maybe those people that like actually knew what Daniel was talking about and realized, wow, so, you know, the Messiah's, you know, there in the middle of the 400 and whatever year silent period when there's no prophets at all. And maybe they're the remnant that actually still believes God. And they're reading Daniel and they're like, yeah, like the Messiah is not going to come for another 120 years, you know? Like just what kind of faith it would take to persevere in that, in those kind of times. And so I don't have much time left. Well, I did tell Tim I was going to go 15 minutes over. He asked me, and I'll try not to do that. I will get you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. When I left here, the last sermon I preached was on 1 Peter 5. I'd been kind of going through my own personal study of that book and just kind of preaching my way through it. So I finished 1 Peter. And so one of the things we're supposed to do in Jungle Camp was 40 hours of intense, or 40 hours of Bible study over a two-week period. And that was supposed to sort of mimic learning language and culture on the field. You know, you're in a new environment, you're using tools that you're not super familiar with, you're living in an environment that you're not familiar with, you know, everything is hard. And then there's this job of like learning a new language and culture on top of that. It just kind of adds hard to hard. And so that was kind of this point of this 20 hours a week or 40 hours over 2 weeks of Bible study. And so 2 Peter, and I love these 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I love these two verses here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so one of the things that I've learned that was new to me in one of the courses we took is this idea of it was described to me as a divine human endeavor. So there's this divine piece and there's the human piece. And so here we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have it all. We have everything we need. The victory is assured. And I love these verses because they're so powerful to showing us that we have everything we need. You want to have victory over sin? You have what you need. You have the victory. You just need to, you know, step into it by faith. But then you have this human component coming out in verse 5. For this very reason, so because we have this divine power granted to us, for this very reason, make every effort. So there's some kind of human component here because we have to make effort. We have to make every effort. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. That's a pretty bold statement. If you don't have those qualities that he just listed, then you're basically blind. You have totally forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Again, make every effort. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a whole pile that you could preach on in there. And I just want to focus on the idea of brotherly affection. There's kind of this ladder of qualities. It starts with faith, and you kind of climb the ladder, and you get to brotherly affection, and that's kind of second from the top, and then the top is love. So there's at least four words for love in Greek. Philia is this brotherly love, and then agape is this kind of like the greatest love, this self-sacrificial love, the love that I love you so much, I would die for you. That's agape. And then philia seems to be kind of like right below it, where it's this love for your brother, this family love. Family love is very strong. We don't necessarily appreciate that in our culture as much, but in most other cultures around the world, your family is the kind of the most important to you. We you know, in one culture, there might be a job application goes out, and then the brother of the manager gets it, and we would be like, "Wow, that's corrupt." And the other culture would say, "No, that's what's expected. You should give it to your brother, because if you didn't, you're like a cruel family member." But like in our culture, we're like, "No, that's conflict of interest," and they're like, "No, that's right." And so that's it's a very powerful form of love. I don't have time to read all these passages, but we have basically John, 1 John chapters 3 and 4, it goes through how much you should be loving your brother in the faith. And he uses really strong language, and I'm pretty sure the men all studied that book at camp earlier, did a study on 1 John. And so, yeah, you could, I went through and I have like two pages where I just kind of wrote down the verses everywhere it talks about love. And the context is loving your brother, but the word that's used is actually agape. So it's like kind of this interesting twist that John uses as he talks about it. And my slideshow's off again. There it is. So we have Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And so I just want to kind of leave these verses with you and challenge you, because as our assembly grows and we get more people and more new ideas and maybe people challenging our traditions, people coming from all walks of life, different cultures, as these people start to come into this building, it's kind of an incredible opportunity that we have to evangelize and disciple these people. But it's also an opportunity for the devil to sow disunity amongst us and to make us unhappy. And I'm just thinking about how much, at least myself, and I know others have been praying for revival in this city, for revival in our church, and to see growth. And how jealous, I don't know, maybe jealous is not the wrong word, but how much probably every other assembly in the Maritimes would just love to be in the position that we're in. Like, we're at basically full capacity. We're telling people to park on the grass. And meanwhile, these other assemblies, they have no young people. They have no life. They can kind of see the writing on the walls. And so let's be responsible with what God has given us here. Thinking of the children of Israel in the desert, you know, think of how much they complained. And then I'm sure any of them, if they had made it through to the other side and saw what God did, they'd look back and be like, "Why did we complain?" We read that and we say that. Why did they complain? God was with them the whole time. Even Jared, when he was sharing this morning, he talked about like that really cool event that happened to him where he said, "No, for us to move to PEI, we're going to have to get that house, and somebody's going to have to call me and offer me the principal's job." And then those two things literally happened, and he's like, "Okay, why did I ever doubt?" He's better at telling the story, but it's kind of that same thing. When you look back, you can see it clearly, but when you're in the middle of it, you just complain. That's just human nature. Let's not do that. Let's show, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, make it a competition. Can I love him more than he loves me? Like, that's a pretty cool competition. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus showed this so many different ways. When he was washing his disciples' feet, he counted them more significant than himself. When he died on the cross for our sins, he counted us all more significant than himself. Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's a big one. Think of the parable of the man. He was forgiven, you know, $1 million, and he went to the man that owed him 10,000. He tries to beat the money out of him, right? Like, that's what we do with each other a lot of the times. So we've been forgiven from so much, and then somebody makes, you know, one sin against us, and we hold it against them for the rest of our life. Let's not do that. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And then brotherly love kind of continues in the unity. We have Ephesians 4, 1-3. I urge you, Paul, he's a prisoner at this point, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then 1 Corinthians 1:10, again, he appeals to them, that they would agree, that there'd be no divisions, that they would be unified. And if we think about, you know, what is our goal as Christians? Well, it's to bring glory to God, right? Jared, again, he talked about this. If we see God for who he is and we see us for who we are, then it should be pretty easy to be united in one goal of glorifying God and not to be pursuing our own personal desires. But so often we forget where we stand in the equation and we forget about God entirely and we just see ourselves and we try to push forward and we get offended or something. And then I was kind of thinking, Mark was speaking last week and he kind of brought out this idea of a mediator, and I was thinking about how Moses did this. And, you know, God, he's angry. And something that you find out as you read the Bible kind of through and you're looking at themes, and especially if you read it through quickly enough to kind of catch things as they're happening, and you realize that God is revealing certain pieces about himself as you go. If you just kind of picked out certain stories and read them out of context, you might get the sense that, like, okay, like, why does God keep getting angry here, but then he's so loving over there? And I've come to realize myself is that he's revealing pieces of himself slowly. And so he reveals himself as a friend to Abraham, but then he's revealing himself as holy to the children of Israel. He's trying to teach them something. And it's going to take them, like, I think it's like 1,500 years to learn this lesson of God being holy as they live under the law before Christ comes. But as God is giving the law, the people sin, and they deserve, because God is holy, they deserve to be wiped out. But Moses intercedes for them. He stands there before, kind of between God and the people, and he says, don't do it. And God listens. And so we have this account in Hebrews 11. When Moses was growing up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which would have been a much more, a much better position. But he chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he saw what was coming. He knew that joy and happiness on this earth is nothing compared to joy and happiness in heaven someday. And he was willing to be that mediator. He was willing to be considered a brother to the Israelites than to be a brother to Pharaoh. To him, being a brother to the Israelites was better. And it was because he was counted as a brother to the Israelites, he was able to mediate for them before God. And so that brings us to my last point, is this kind of brotherly love and Jesus. Jesus chooses to be counted as one of our brothers, or as a brother to us. He treats us in this way. I have a bunch of verses here where Jesus is kind of identifying with his own as their brother. Matthew 12, it's his actual mother and brothers come to him, and he's like, who are my mother and my brothers? Matthew 25, it's at the end times when they're being judged for whether or not they helped these people or they didn't help these people. And he says, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Romans 8, 28 and 29, this was really interesting for me. I really love these verses, but right at the end there it says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers or brethren. And then Hebrews 2, 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so it's because he identified with us, took on human flesh, that he is able to now mediate for us, intercede for us. And so he's now there standing, as it were, between God's judgment and us, and taking on, he's already taken God's judgment for us, and so now he is able to intercede on our behalf. And so as we're down here complaining and getting all worked up because there's not enough parking or there's not enough seats, or because the heat pumps don't go above 21, or because the heat pumps don't go below 21, as we're complaining about all these things, Jesus is standing before God saying, I have paid for those sins. Do not destroy them. I am here. And when he sees us, he sees Christ. And that's why we're not destroyed. And it's an incredible thing. And so I just want to leave you with that. Maybe something to think about. How to treat each other with brotherly love. How to maintain unity as you go through the trial of having all of these people, and it's an incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. It's something that many of us have prayed about. And so as the people in Charlottetown are coming and sitting here and listening to the gospel, let's find ways to treat them with love and to treat each other with love. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your Son. We thank you for the fact that he is standing on our behalf at your right hand, that he is making intercession for us, that he is there. And as we live life, and as we sometimes fall to our human nature and sin, Lord, that your Son is there to make intercession for us, that he has already paid the penalty for sin, and so that is why he can be there on our behalf. So we thank you for this, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just work in our hearts and help to change us to not be grumbling people like the children of Israel, but to be people that are excited to do your will, excited to put others first, excited to just wash the feet of our brothers and to take that low position, to be treated like a servant, like Christ was. So help us to put on that mentality, to put on that mindset, and to put our selfish desires at the door when we walk in here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.